turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to God's Word as we read just the first seven verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse number 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now these first two verses are speaking of good days in Israel. Saul had just been elected as their first human king. God had set the nation up as a theocracy. A theocracy is where God is king and they follow God's lead. But the people wanted to have an earthly king, a human king, just as the nations around them. And so Saul was God's choice. And it tells us here when he was in his second year, he realized the need to have a standing army. And as I read this, it seems as if he had tryouts for the army, because it tells us that he chose him 3,000 and in the beginning of verse number 2. And at the end of verse number 2, it says the rest of the people, he sent every man to his tent. And so it seems as if Paul called all those who would be interested in serving in the standing army to try out. He picked 3,000, took 2,000 with himself. 2,000 were dispatched with Jonathan, and the rest were sent home. All right, these are good days, but then in verse number 3, we find that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, which was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, the Philistines were more powerful than Israel, and Israel was pretty much in subjection to the nation of the Philistines. And so Jonathan did what a good soldier does and went to throw off those that were invading the land. Verse number 4, "And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people following him trembling." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the history of Israel that you've recorded for us in it. Father, we know that even though this records historic events, Father, there are timeless spiritual truths that we can find here. And so, Lord, this morning we ask your Holy Spirit to help us find these truths for us today, that we might be benefited by it, and that you would be glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the chapter begins with good days in Israel, exciting days. People thought it's a good time to be an Israelite. It's a good time to be a Jew, because look how our nation is prospering. But Jonathan, being set up as the second in command to be soon to be the future king, at least that's what the plan was of King Saul, decided he was going to do what he should have done and what King Saul should have been doing as well. What's the point of having an army if they just sit on the sidelines? Jonathan wanted to get in and mix it up and set Israel free. And so he attacks the first Philistines that come into his attention, and Israel then is called to war, but it's not quite that easy, is it? Because we find that the Philistines also gathered themselves to war in verse number 5, and it basically tells us there were too many of them to count. That's what God is telling us when he says that they were as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, obviously, God could count them. God created each and every one of them individually. But as far as man is concerned, as man looked out, the Jews looked out and saw the Philistine army, and they started to count to see how many they were. They got the chariots, they got the others, but when it came to the foot soldiers, they said, there's just too many. We can't keep track of how many there are. It's kind of like trying to count the kids in Bible school, because they don't sit still for a second. And so that's what the case was. Now, God could have given them the number, but He chose not to. But He was letting us know that there were a lot of Philistines and there weren't a lot of Israelites. Notice what happens in verse number 6. And when I read these chapters, I see what happens so often in a local church. You get some folks in the local church that want to do something for God, and so they attack the devil. Now, the Bible tells in Matthew that the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church, against the local church. Now, that doesn't mean that the church is being attacked by the devil or the forces of hell. It doesn't say that at all. It says that the devil and his forces are hiding behind walls in their gated city, and that the Christians, the local church, is attacking the devil, trying to win souls for Christ and rescue the perishing. And what happens so often in a local church, when some folks decide that they want to do that and they begin to have some success, the enemy rears up his ugly head and says, well, I can't have this. And so then he gathers his forces against that local church to try to shut it down. That's exactly what's happening here when Jonathan says, we're going to drive the enemy out and get rid of them and rescue our land. But the enemy, the Philistines, as a type of the devil, decide that they're going to come in even greater numbers and with greater force to fight against this upstart in the nation of Israel. And so what happens so often when the difficulties that come or the trials that come to a local church trying to do something for God, the same thing is going to happen here in Israel, that the enemy begins to come and those that weren't a part of doing what was right, decide it's time to pack their bags. Notice them hiding. Just like bugs when you turn the light on. They're fleeing and trying to get away from it. It says some hid in caves, some in thickets, some in rocks, and in high places and in pits. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant. Now, I've been in mammoth caves before. In fact, Amy and I used to live, it took us about 45 minutes from our house to get to the main entrance of Mammoth Cave. And so we went there when people come down and visit. We've been in other caves. You know what? I kind of don't mind visiting. I sure wouldn't want to live there. The last time we were at Mammoth Cave, we didn't go into the actual cave itself. I don't remember why. I don't think we had enough time. But we went to another section, and they had this. This cave was huge. I mean, it was about four times as big as our auditorium here. And they said that the Indians used to live in that cave during the wintertime because it was below ground level, so it stayed 55 degrees year-round. And so they had done the archaeology part of it, and they showed where they kept the fire and where they did this and where they did that. It was really fascinating. But, you know, I wouldn't want to live in a cave. But these people that are fleeing from Saul's army, these people that are trying to get out of the way of the invading Philistine army, decided I'd rather live in a cave than be out there in the fresh air and the warmth of the sunshine. Because up in the fresh air and the warmth of the sunshine, the place where God's blessings were, there were possibly going to be some troubles that I'd have to go through, and I'd have to do some things that I'd rather not have to do. And so they're fleeing. And then others, it tells us in the next verse, were crossing the Jordan River to flee into the land of Gad and Gilead. The Jordan River would be a natural boundary. Now, certainly it wouldn't have been an easy thing to cross the river, and yet they were packing up their whole household and leaving town. If we would read down a little further, we'd find that in verse number 15, when it's all said and done, we have the Philistine army, so large that man couldn't count it. And here's the Israelite army. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him. Now here is the whole fighting army of Israel, about 600 men. About 600 men. You know, sometimes when we're trying to do a work for God, it seems like we're so outnumbered. It seems like we don't have a chance. It seems like we might as well just fly the white flag and hopefully have good terms of surrender to the devil in our society and our culture. But with God, we know that one is all that God needs, and that with one, we have a majority, and that as long as God is on the throne, and He will always be on the throne, that it is never time to wave that white flag. It is never time to turn tail and surrender or to run or to flee or to hide. It's always time to go on the attack when God is on our side. There's only 600 and there's a force that can't even be counted. Who has the best odds there? Who would Las Vegas put their odds on? I'd put my odds on with whatever side was fighting for God. Well, that's the situation, and there's nothing but trouble because the enemy was hitting the Jews on from every direction. That's what verses 16, 17, and 18 are all about. Coming from every direction and doing these short little raids and just attacking and plundering and getting out of town before Israel could attack or respond. And it gets even worse than that. Because if you read later on in the chapter, in verse number 22, the Bible tells us, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. In other words, their whole armament, now they've only got an army of 600, and their whole armament, all their weapons consisted of two swords. Saul had one sword, and Jonathan had one sword. That is all there was. And they have to go 600 of them, just ridiculously outnumbered, against all that massive army of the Philistines. Kind of like Ohio State trying to fight Michigan at the end of November. That's got to be what they feel like. By the way, now this doesn't have anything to do with the message. It's just a guy told me this and I thought I'd repeat it. So if you get mad, get mad at him, right? So the Ohio State prize recruit got a puzzle, jigsaw puzzle. And he was so proud of himself, he got it put together in 6 months flat. 6 months. He was so proud of himself because on the box it said 2 to 4 years. So anyway, after that commercial timeout, Israel's in a bad place. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. But Israel was on God's side. And before this historical account is all said and done, Israel comes out on the winning side. Now, if we look at it from that perspective, as far as we've gotten so far, we just have to shrug our shoulders and scratch our heads and say, well, how in the world can this happen? Obviously, we know the answer is because God intervened, but God didn't send down fire from heaven and destroy all the Philistines. God didn't send a massive flood and drown them all like He did with the Egyptian army. God had a man in that army of Israel that only numbered 600 with two weapons, two swords. God had a man. And that's who I want to look at this morning and put a call out. Where are our Jonathans? Where are our Jonathans? Jonathan's an amazing man. In fact, I wanted to name our oldest son after Jonathan here in the Bible. And Amy said, I don't want a John. There's too many Johns around in this world. And so he came out Stephen instead. But Jonathan's an amazing man. We saw he's the one who stirred up all the trouble. Saul was just sitting on his hands. But Jonathan got in the action. As we move into chapter 14, we find that the armies are just kind of sitting there and camped out. Now, the Philistines were sending raiding troops here and there and everywhere. But Israel's just not doing much of anything. But Jonathan decided it's time to get something done. And so in verse number 1 of chapter 14, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, I'm going to put a parenthesis in here. Got bored and decided to get up and do something. Said unto the young man that bears armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And so the first three words of verse number 2, and Saul tarried. So Jonathan says to one man, so we've only got two weapons. Jonathan has one of them. The poor armor bearer, I wonder what he had. He had nothing more than a shield. That's what an armor bearer would do. As the warrior would go out in battle with his spear or his sword, the armor bearer would go in front of him carrying a big shield and protect him from any oncoming arrows or spears that had been thrown from the enemy. And so he was not necessarily an armed man. He probably had nothing more than a small knife. And so these two go out while Saul and the rest of the army tarried. But look in verse number 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to say by many or by few. And here we see the first characteristic we need to see about what it takes to be a Jonathan. And why I ask, where are the Jonathans today? The first characteristic we need to see about a Jonathan, if you want to be a Jonathan today, you've got to have some faith in an almighty God, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, a God who wins at the end. We know that we come out on the victorious side, and that even should our lives end in death, if we're serving God in the center of God's will, we are the victors. You know, when a nation goes to war and they win that war, not everybody comes back home. That's an unfortunate reality of war. But the country still wins, and that's our ultimate goal. You see, Jonathan had faith, and he knew that God didn't need a massive army. God didn't need air support. God didn't need the Marines to go in first. God only needed one man and his armor bearer who was unarmed to go into the battle, and the battle could easily be won. He said there's no restraint of the Lord. He had faith, genuine, sincere, life-altering faith, just simply trusting God. He knew the Philistines didn't have it. He knew they were pagan idolaters. He was like a little David when David went out to fight against Goliath. He didn't care how big the giant was. He didn't care how well armored the giant was. He didn't care how big his spear and his sword were. All David knew was that God was being blasphemed, and David was representing that God. And the Philistine represented the pagan deities that were just the figment of imagination of man, and that God, he knew that God did not appreciate having his name taken in vain. And so David was willing to go. And so here we find Jonathan willing to go, having faith that God could bring the victory. We see, secondly, he had not just faith, but also courage. Also courage. In verse number 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. He had said earlier in the verse we already read, he said, come and let us go. He was willing to go on his own, even though his dad, the king, wasn't willing to do anything. Even though his dad, the king, was just as afraid as everyone else in the army. Jonathan said, if it's just me, I'll go. If no one joins me, I'll go. Because God is in it. That's courage. This doesn't mean that Jonathan wasn't afraid. This doesn't mean Jonathan wasn't concerned for his life. This just means that Jonathan was willing to do what was right. I think that's the ultimate definition of courage. Just being willing to do what is right. Sometimes to do what is right comes with a price. Sometimes that price is loss of life. Sometimes that price is loss of friendship. Sometimes that price is a loss of respect by other people. But nevertheless, it's right. Right is always right and never becomes wrong. I know our society and our culture today is trying to turn things around. Someone was telling me that the cover of, I don't remember what book or magazine it was. I don't remember. It was some ladies' magazine that you see at the grocery store by the checkouts. But they had a boy dressed up like a girl, and that was their person or girl of the year. Isn't that stupid? But that's where our society is going. You see, to them, right is always in flux. It's whatever we decide right is. But right never changes. Just as the truth is always the truth. Whether anyone believes it or not, the truth is always the truth. So Jonathan had faith. That's what it takes to be a Jonathan. Jonathan had courage. It takes that to be a Jonathan. He also had vision. He had vision. Now, I don't just mean that he wasn't seeing impaired. What I mean is he saw the big plan. He could see God working. And so he says to the armor bearer, he says, the Lord will work. The Lord will work. There in verse number 6. There's no restraint to the Lord to work, to save by many or by few. Before that, he said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. You see, Jonathan put a plan together of how the victory could be won. Now, it was a very simple plan, and it seemed like that its chances of being successful were very small. What we didn't read before that, it talks about the situation of the land where they were at. You see, this garrison, the Philistines, were on the top of a sheer cliff, and Jonathan's on the sheer cliff on the other side. And so they had to get down the cliff, across the valley, and up the cliff, and then still have enough energy to fight, being vastly outnumbered and vastly outgunned, because they only had the one sword between them. And yet, as Jonathan in his mind concocts his plan, he says, that's exactly what we're going to do. And he says, when we get to the bottom of the cliff, when we get down our side, get to the base of their cliff, we're going to call up to them, let them know we're here, and depending how they respond, you'll have to read that part on your own. We don't have time to read all the scripture here. But if they respond one way, we'll stay here and let them come down. If they ask us to come up there, we'll come up there and we'll watch God give us the victory. You see, he had a vision. He had a plan. He had a method how the victory would be won. He didn't just go out all on his own, kamikaze style. He had a plan of what he was going to do. You see, God is does things decently and in order. And we're supposed to plan things and have them done right. That's what Jonathan did. He had a vision. Now, he was still back in the camp, but he saw how this could be done, how the victory could be won if God would intervene for them. You see, you've got to have a vision. I've played a lot of sports and coached a lot of sports. And one thing I know, if a team is playing another team, and they don't feel they have any chance of winning, guess what they're not ever going to do? No matter how badly they've overestimated the ability of the other team, if they don't think they're going to win, they are not going to win. But a team can be vastly out-skilled and out-talented and out-trained, but if they believe they have a chance to win, they can win. I remember coaching, I'm trying to remember the age, I think it was like 9 through 12-year-old soccer. And the way this was in Grand Rapids when Stephen was just 4 years old, or 5 years old. There's one team that I coached. You coached at three different locations. You coached several different teams during the week, but on game day you only got to coach one of those teams. And two of my teams were playing each other. And the one team hadn't lost a game as long as they could remember. This team was good. They were talented. They grew up playing soccer. Just no one could play with them. And there was another team I coached. Now, someone else started the season coaching that team. But that team was so bad that this coach was making fun of them. even in a game. And the parents heard it. And so the director of the whole league came up to me and said, I want you to coach. I call them the ragamuffin team because that's what they were. Kids whose parents didn't even care if they played for the most part. But they came to some of the games and heard it and complained. And the coach says, I want you to coach the ragamuffin team. Well, when the ragamuffin team played the stud team, I convinced the ragamuffin team we could win. And we did. It was an exciting game. But if we think we can win, we have a chance. If we don't think we can win, we might as well close the doors and go home. But you see, I have the book right here, the same book you have. We know we win. There's no question to be debated. We know that God is still on the throne. We know the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That's us. The devil doesn't have a chance against us. Why do we think he does? We need to have a vision and see that God can do something here in Bucyrus through Calvary Baptist Church. You know, if you don't believe that God can, you're never going to do anything for God here. You might go through the motions here or there, but if you really know that God can, just like Jonathan knew that God could, it made Jonathan leave the comfort of the camp where he was surrounded by the soldiers and the protection of the fortress to leave with just his armor bearer and one sword, go down a cliff, climb another cliff, and engage the enemy. Because Jonathan had a vision. He knew God would work. He knew the victory was possible. Even though it just took one man to get that victory begun. He had a vision. He had courage. He had faith. He also had power with God. Look at verse number 14. He gets up to the... Well, let's go to 13. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet. I mean, there weren't steps. There wasn't any convenient way to get up there. He had to fight his way just to get to the top. And his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now, 20 doesn't sound like a lot. But I wrestled in high school, and when we made our coach mad, his solution was something he called the meat grinder. The meat grinder was the man that made the coach mad would go out in the middle of the wrestling mat, and he would send the guys one at a time to wrestle, and they wrestled for a minute, and then they changed out. Now, I never wrestled 20 guys. I would have never lived through it. I had trouble making it through five. And I was one of the better wrestlers on the team. So we might think, well, 20, that's not very many when you consider they had so many as the sand on the seashore. That's not even a dent in the Philistine army. But remember, one guy did it all. Because one guy by the name of Jonathan just simply had faith in God, had a vision of God working, had the courage to act on his faith, and had power with God to see the enemy forces then flee, killing each other in their panic that the Jews were coming. So often we as a local church don't do anything for God because we lack these qualities. We talk about faith, we have enough faith to be saved, but our faith usually doesn't extend, for the average Christian, doesn't extend beyond salvation. God wants to use you in a mighty way. God wants to use you to win souls to Christ. Now you may think, well, I don't have the training, I don't have the skill, I don't have this, I don't have that. You know, when you say those things, you're saying, my faith just ended. It just checked out. I'm relying on myself. Because the moment you got saved, God moved in. We talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's not just the theological truth. That is reality. If you're here this morning and you're on your way to heaven, God lives in you. And He wants to use you. Do you have faith to put that to the test? Do you have the courage to act on that and try to share the gospel with somebody else? I talked last Sunday night about the last men's fellowship breakfast. We went out to a restaurant here in town, and when I went to leave the tip, I reached for my pocket, but I didn't drive, and so I didn't have any tracks in my pocket. And Jack pulled a track out of his pocket and said, "Here." He said, "Since I've been going to that church, I learned a lot of bad habits. I wish we all had bad habits like that. Carry gospel tracts and try to give them to people, and most people will take them and are glad to take them, and a lot of people will read them, and some might even get saved as we do that. But have the courage to act on your faith that, yes, God wants to use me." And then get a vision. Get a vision. Just don't go out there haphazardly. Format some kind of a plan. Whether it be through the teaching of Sunday school, whether it be the teaching of children's church, whether it be purposely finding someone that you believe is lost and praying for and looking for that opportunity to share the gospel with them. And then pray for that power. That's the only way things get done. Doesn't matter how much training you've had in evangelism. Doesn't matter how much seminary training you have. All that's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is if you have power with God. And pray for that power. God will give it. And so I ask the question this morning. Where are the Jonathans? Where are the Jonathans? Father, we're grateful for giving us this historical account and painting this picture for us of this man that was greatly used of you, not because he was anything special, but because he was in touch with an almighty God. Father, may our hearts be encouraged and challenged to desire to be used of you just as Jonathan was. And Father, may we have the courage to just simply present ourselves to you for use. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.